I'd ask that you remain standing for reading of our passage this morning. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though imprisoned with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in high honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we are thankful, we are grateful for your grace and your mercy and your goodness. And now, Lord, as we enter into your word, would you give us wisdom? Would you open our ears to hear and our eyes to see wonderful things? God, that we might walk in righteousness and holiness as you have called us to and as you have empowered us to through Christ Jesus. Bless this time, we pray. Guard my mouth. May I only say what is edifying for us, your people. In Christ's name, amen. I've been up here and debating when I should do this, at what point in the sermon I should do it. And the only reason I'm doing it now is to get it out of the way. And because I don't want to listen to my brother the whole way home say, why didn't you mention me in your sermon? Because he's been asking for weeks that I would do so. So I just want to make special reference to the fact that my oldest brother is visiting us today, and my sister-in-law, Katrina, are here, and we're thankful to have them here, and that's as much play as he's going to get in the sermon for the rest of the day. So it's done. I've done my due diligence as a younger brother. You're welcome. As we move into chapter 13, now to the text, as we move into chapter 13, we look at these six verses here, and really at first glance, they might just seem like this random potpourri of general Christian ethics, that the author now has kind of wrapped up his main exhortation, his main argument, and now he's just kind of reaching into his bag of tricks and throwing out some things to say to these people as he concludes his letter. However, the overall pastoral tone of Hebrews should lead us to think otherwise. Throughout this letter, as we've walked through Hebrews, the author has shown a clear connection with and knowledge of the people to whom he is writing. Right? We've seen this show up multiple times throughout Hebrews, whether that's in his use of the first person plural, oftentimes saying we, bringing himself into it, his compassionate pleadings and exhortations that he gives to the people, his clear knowledge of the unique temptation that they are facing and the situation that they are in, his reference to past actions, whether that's their past zeal that they once displayed in their pursuit of Christ, or the sufferings, the unique sufferings that they've had to endure as a community. The author has made it clear throughout this letter that he knows these people. And so I think it's safe for us to assume that these verses are not just randomly selected Christian life quotes, like a little desk calendar that you kind of peel off each day, but instead these are purposefully chosen exhortations that are meant to fit the need and the situation of the people to whom he is writing. It's also good for us as we think about this to see these exhortations as connected to what we read last week. So these verses help to give the people and us as well a better picture or idea of what acceptable worship looks like. If we go back to the illustration that the author fleshed out for us last week comparing Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, I think we could rightly say that these six verses represent, at least in part, the ethics of Mount Zion. If we are called to offer God acceptable worship in reverence and awe, it is helpful for us to know what acceptable worship looks like. And consequently, it's also good to know that God is gracious and kind, and he never leaves his people in doubt as to what acceptable worship looks like. Even looking at Sinai, going back to Mount Sinai is a mountain of revelation, where God graciously and kindly informs his people of how they are to live in relationship with him. And so Zion as well is a mountain of revelation where God declares through Christ how his people are to live in new relationship with him. Now, as we said last week, the newness of that relationship is not that there has been a change in the ethical expectations of God. Right? The God of Sinai is the God of Zion. His holiness and the demands of his holiness have not changed. But instead, what has changed is us. We have been radically changed through the work of Jesus Christ, whereby we are able to live out the righteous expectations of God. And what we see in these verses as we look at these six, and what is consistent not only with what we read in the whole of Scriptures, but what we see in Hebrews particularly, is that acceptable worship has a lot to do with how we treat one another. I want to say that again. Acceptable worship that's offered to God in reverence and awe has a lot to do with how we, as the church, treat and interact with one another. We see this principle in one place very clearly, and that's Matthew chapter 5. Again, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, I think Jesus is laying out on the Sermon on the Mount the ethics of the kingdom. Right? He's ushering in the kingdom of God, and he is telling his people, this is how you live as a kingdom citizen. And in Matthew 5, 21 through 24, this is what Jesus says. He says, You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Leave it there before you go before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Christ makes it abundantly clear that as we're coming to worship God, as we're coming to bring a gift to the altar, as we're coming to honor the Lord, we first need to ensure that we are reconciled one with another. In fact, if there's one theme that kind of holds these six verses together, it would be the theme of love. The call to persist in love for one another and then how that love is fleshed out in the body. And so looking at these six verses this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to walk through them together, appreciating each of the exhortations as they're given to us. And then in conclusion, consider how each of these is wonderfully rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and what he is able to do through us to one another. So let's look at these exhortations together. The first here is an exhortation or a call to continue in brotherly love. Look at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Now, the fact that the author is calling on the community to continue or persist in brotherly love obviously implies that this attitude is already present within the body. In fact, if you go back to chapter 6, verse 10, the author praises the church for their love for one another that they've shown in serving the saints and assures them that God is not going to overlook their service. And so they have already exhibited brotherly love, and the author is calling on them to persist and to continue in that. Now, as we think about that, there's a few things that I want to point out or draw our attention to this morning. The first is that this is not a call to love in general. The author doesn't say, let love continue, but rather he says, let brotherly love or brotherly affection continue. And so what that means is that this term here, brotherly love, is deeply rooted in the new relationship that believers have with one another through Jesus Christ. As the body of Christ, we are brought together in a familial way. We are family, and we are to love one another as such. As we think about that, we think about what Christ said in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, 46 through 50, this is what we read. It says, while he, that is Jesus, was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus, through his work on the cross, brings us into a new relationship with one another, whereby the bonds that we have with one another in Christ Jesus, I would argue, are greater and stronger and more eternal than the ones we have with those outside of Christ. And so therefore, we are called to love one another with a brotherly affection, with a brotherly love. And this is why we find multiple commands in Scripture to do just that. In Romans, 1 Thessalonians, and 1 and 2 Peter, and here in Hebrews, there's this continual call, this continual command to love one another with brotherly love and brotherly affection. Secondly, as we look at this, we see that there is also a clear call in Scripture that this love should not be a static love. This is a love that should be increasing. We should increase in brotherly love and affection for one another. In 2 Peter, I think a passage that was read last week by Scott, Peter calls on us in his introduction there to supplement our faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And then Peter says, for, listen to this, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's awesome. If these qualities, brotherly affection, godliness, steadfastness, love, if they're yours, not only present, but are increasing, Peter says it keeps us. It guards against us becoming unfruitful or ineffective in our knowledge and understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So our increasing love for one another feeds our increasing love and affection and knowledge of Jesus Christ, so much so that to not increase in love, to not display this love against one another, is detrimental to our walk with Christ. These things are inextricably linked together. You can't not love one another, and you can't not increase in love and expect to grow as a follower of Christ Jesus. And so our love for one another should be only increasing. But this does raise a question. What is brotherly love? As my guess is, most of us have some kind of like some assumptions or conclusions about that. Mine are mostly negative, given the brotherly love that I received at the home growing up. So we have to ask ourselves, what is brotherly love and what does that look like? Well, plain and simple, brotherly love is love that is moved to action, right? It's love that works for the benefit of another. So if we were to go back to the source, so to speak, we'd go back to John chapter 13. And what do we see in John chapter 13? In John chapter 13, we see the Word of God, the one who spoke all things into existence and holds them together by the word of his power, take a towel, wrap it around his waist, and begin to wash the feet of his disciples. Now, we mostly wear shoes everywhere we go, but in the good old days, they wore sandals. And yesterday we were at the lake as a family having some time together. And as we were leaving the lake, my daughter looked at me and commented on how disgusting my feet are. I can only imagine what Peter's feet look like and John's feet look like. And yet here's Christ on his knees washing their feet. And of course, none of the disciples are happy with this, right? Least of all, Peter. No, you can't do this. But what is Christ doing? He's teaching them. He's instructing them. He's giving them a lesson in how they are to treat one another and how they are to live. And that lesson, right, it reaches its crescendo. It reaches its pinnacle in verses 34 and 35, where he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And that's interesting. Christ doesn't point to doctrinal purity. He doesn't point to some kind of correct mode of worship or some correct interaction, some other thing. Not that those things aren't important. We should strive for doctrinal purity. We should strive for correctness in worship. But what he puts his finger on as this identifying mark of his people is you will have love for one another. A sacrificial serving love that gets down on hands and knees and washes feet. We see this in other places as well. James 2:14. What does James say there? If you see a brother who's poorly clothed and in need of food and you say, "Hey, have a great day. Hope you get some food and hope you get dressed." What good is that? As a brother in Christ, you should serve them. You should meet their needs. Or in 1 John 3:18, 3:11-18, John writes, "For this is a message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." What's the beginning he's talking about? He's going back to John chapter 13, where he heard it from the words of Christ. You should love one another. And then in verses 16-18, John writes this, "By this we know love, that he," that is Christ, "laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love not in word and talk, but in deed and truth." So what is brotherly love? Brotherly love is love that seeks to meet the needs of those around us. And in a sacrificial way, I would add. John says, laying down your life for them. Giving of yourself so that all might not, or so that all needs might be met. But even beyond physical needs, we have seen in Hebrews, I believe, that brotherly love also calls on us to labor for the sanctification of one another. So as he has said before, not one of us may fail to obtain the grace of God. I would argue it's not just enough if we meet physical needs, but brothers and sisters, if we look around and we see our brothers or sisters spiritually in need, we are called to come alongside them and labor for their growth. Work for their sanctification as well, so that none of us may fail to obtain the grace of God. Therefore, let brotherly love continue. As we move on to the next two exhortations, we can look at those together because in some ways they are a mirror image of one another. Look with me at verses 2-3. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." The reason I say they're mirror images of one another is because the call or the command to not neglect is just another way of saying remember. If I'm going to remember something, I'm not going to neglect that thing. So these two commands can kind of be sandwiched together. The first of them is a call to show hospitality. Right, and I believe the author words this exhortation the way he does so because there has been a waning passion within this church. Right, we get the impression as we read through Hebrews that the people are not as fervent in their faith as they once were, nor are they as fervent as maybe they once were to practice this essential Christian ethic of hospitality. Right, we get an impression of this diminishing passion looking back at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 and 34. Where the author attempts to motivate the people to action by reminding them of their former zeal, how they gladly associated with those who were suffering, how they welcomed the plundering of their own property. And so this zeal that was likely most, that at one time was expressed through a warm hospitality seems to be waning, and so he encourages them, reminds them to not neglect to show hospitality to those who are in need. The focus of that exhortation, the call to show hospitality, like most of these exhortations, or all of them, is a focus on the relationships we have within the church. Right? This does not mean that we should not be hospitable to people outside the church, but we should be primarily focused on hospitality and opportunities for hospitality with brothers and sisters in the church. The importance of hospitality within the body is made even more clear when we realize that it is a requirement. Being hospitable is a requirement for elders in the church. Leaders in the church are called to be hospitable because this is an important aspect of Christian community. This word about hosting angels here brings to mind Old Testament examples, two in particular, for the people. I mean, think of Abraham and Lot, who both expressed and showed hospitality and in doing so, entertained angels. Now, as we think about that, I don't think that means that you should be checking IDs at the door when you welcome people into your home. I don't think that's the impression he's given us, that we're kind of like waiting for that moment when we actually do host an angel. I one time thought I met an angel when I was in Japan, when we just moved to Korea, and I got lost in Japan. This is a true story. And this little old man who spoke English on the bus, he told me where to go and how to get where I was going, and that we walked opposite directions. And then I couldn't find where I was going, and all of a sudden, I kid you not, that same little old man walked up and walked me to my hotel room where I was supposed to be. You can say what you want to say. I think it was a little Japanese angel man, and he was fantastic. But that doesn't mean that we open up our home hoping to find angels, right? I think what he's doing there is he's bringing to mind these examples that we see in the Old Testament And he's using them kind of as this measure, right? Think about what Abraham did for the three men that came to his house. What did he do? He spared absolutely no expense in welcoming them into his home. He gave them the best meat he had to give them, the best food he had to give them, the seat of honor in their house. This wasn't a disgruntled hospitality, nor was it a hospitality that was looking to be repaid. This was just a free and open hospitality that welcomed these people into his home and gave of the best that they would feel warm and they would feel welcome. And I think the reason he brings that up is because that's how we as a church are to be with one another. Yes, we're to show hospitality, but not a disgruntled hospitality, right? Not a like, hey, you can stay in the closet tonight, please don't use the bathroom, and don't eat any of our food kind of hospitality. But a, here is my home, it is your home, and you are welcome to anything and everything you see here. And that so displays the love and the graciousness and the kindness and the warmth of Christ. And so this church, it would seem, is kind of waning in this passion to show hospitality. And so he calls on them, remember, don't neglect to do this. Don't neglect to show hospitality. The second command there is a call to remember those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. Now, this word remember, we should understand, and I'm sure we do, that this does not just simply refer to a kind of cognitive recollection. It doesn't just go, oh yeah, I forgot, Joe's in prison, you know, or hey, Harry's being persecuted last week. I heard he was getting persecuted. This word remember in the Bible is always a word that is signifying the initiation of action. We see this, I think, clearly in Genesis chapter 8 and Exodus chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 8, as Noah is floating on the waters, it is said that God remembered Noah. Now, that doesn't mean that God forgot Noah was in the boat, kind of set him out to drift, and was like, oh, I forgot. We sent that guy and his family out on a boat ride. We should probably go check in on him. Right? That's not what's happening. But what it is God remembered, and it means he is acting now on Noah's behalf to bring the floodwaters down. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, it speaks of God remembering his covenant with Israel. Again, it doesn't mean that God forgot that he entered into a relationship with these people, but it signifies that now God is going to act based upon his promise that he has made to Israel. And so in the same way, when we are called, when these people are called to remember those who are in prison and those who are mistreated, it's a call to act on their behalf. So remember those who are in prison as though you are in prison with them, and those mistreated as members of the body. It's a call to sympathetic compassion that meets the needs and acts on behalf of those who are suffering and those who are hurting. Now, the truth is, we look around, we don't know maybe many people who are in prison for the gospel or maybe are being mistreated for the sake of the gospel, but I promise you that does not mean that that's not happening. We have brothers and sisters around the world who are imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, who are mistreated because of their faith in Christ Jesus, and they should be on our hearts, and we should seek out ways to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters, not only locally, but around the world as well. And so here we get a picture of how we can, how brotherly love continues to work its way out in the body. Moving on, in verse 4, we see that the next exhortation, the author turns his attention to the importance of marriage and maintaining sexual purity. Look at verse 4 with me. Let marriage be held in high honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. What is true for this community of believers is true for all believers. Marriage is to be held in high honor among Christians. The call to keep the marriage bed undefiled is yet another way of emphasizing the importance of marriage and the need to honor it. Honoring marriage is rooted in its place and function within God's creation. Contrary to popular belief, marriage is not a man-made institution, but instead is God-ordained and rooted in his very creation. Christ points to this in Matthew 19, where being asked about divorce, he says to the people asking him, "He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So there are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." We also learn from Ephesians that marriage uniquely illustrates the love of Christ for his church, for his bride. And so we begin to see the immense damage that can be done to the gospel message and to the God who has called us if the church fails to honor marriage, to hold it in high regard and in high esteem, and to fight for the purity of marriage. The intensity of this command is reinforced with the promise of judgment for those who fail to do this. The author writes, "For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Again, this promise of judgment is echoed other places in the New Testament as well, particularly by the Apostle Paul. And as I was thinking about this week, I was talking to Annie, and I thought how interesting it is in Romans chapter 1, as Paul is outlining kind of the progressive sinfulness of mankind, how quickly Romans 1 moves to sexual immorality. Have you read that? They exchange the glory of the Creator for the created thing, and immediately moves into debased passions and lusts that are expressed in sexual immorality. And what we see in the Scriptures is that sexual sin is a unique and perverse sin, a way in which mankind seeks to express their sinful supposed autonomy over their own bodies and rebel against their Creator. Paul talks about sexual sin as unique when he says all other sins are outside the body, but sexual immorality is inside the body. And so the church is to fight for not only the honor of marriage, but also for sexual purity within the body. To labor for that so as to rightly represent Christ who has called us and the God who has made us. The final exhortation is found in verses 5 through 6. And we see it's a call to contentment that is grounded in the ever-present help of God. Look with me at 5 and 6. "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" This call to contentment is really twofold, right? First, the author says, keep your life free from a love of money. Now, as we think about this command, it's probably rooted in the hardships that the people have been facing, right? He talked in chapter 10 about the plundering of their property. So they have lost property and they have lost position because of their faith in Christ. And we can imagine that the temptation to labor to regain those things, to regain what was lost, to regain property, to regain possessions, to regain position within the community could easily become an obsession that leads them to compromise in their faith in Christ, or even to walk away from their faith in Christ. And so he exhorts them to keep their life free from a love of money. The second half of that call is a call to be content. So not only is to be supposed to be free from a love of money, but you should be content as well. And we should not think that these things are mutually exclusive from one another, right? Because you could be content in what you have and yet still have a deep affection and attachment and love for money. And so these two go together. You need to be free from a love of money and you need to be content with what you have. And what's beautiful, right, is the way that the author grounds this call to contentment. He grounds it in the promise we have from God that he will never leave us or never forsake us. Right? These words are originally spoken to Joshua as he's preparing to lead the people across the Jordan and take them into the conquest of the promised land. And we can think about the weight of that task on Joshua, right? Moses, the great leader who has been with the people, brought them out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness. Moses is now gone, and that mantle falls on Joshua. And we can only imagine what it's like to try to step into those shoes and fill those shoes. And so what does God continually say to Joshua? Be strong and be courageous. And he promises him, for I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And so the author takes this promise that's spoken over Joshua, and he says this promise is spoken over all of us. God promises to never leave us or to never forsake us. And if we have in Christ Jesus the greatest treasure of all, which is God himself, what else do we need? What else do you need? If we press for or push for anything else, we just look like petulant little children who are never satisfied. But the truth is that in Christ, we have the greatest treasure there is to have. We have God himself. And he is ever with us. And so the author says, therefore, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I think the reason he says that is because how often we tend to put confidence in money. How often we tend to put confidence in wealth. And so we look at our bank account, we look at our 401k, we're like the farmer who built the bigger barns and built the, you know, and got the crops, and we sit back and we say, now I'm safe. Now, even if the tax man comes after me, I've got a buffer. Now, even if I have to, you know, replace my car, I've got a buffer. Now, even if my house burns to the ground, I've got a buffer. Now I'm safe. Because I've got all this money surrounding me, like a hedge of protection, keeping me and watching over me. And the Lord says to that farmer, what does he say? He says, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. And who will have all that you've labored for? And so he's speaking, I think, so tenderly and pastorally to these people who have lost much, saying, that's not your hope. That's not your security. Your hope, your security is in Christ, and your treasure is in the Father. And he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. So right is the psalmist in Psalm 16. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We have the Father. What else do we need? Nothing. Now, as we think about the application of this text to our life this morning, I don't think, could be wrong here, but I don't think we have to stretch too far to figure that out. These commands and these exhortations are spoken over us. We are to let brotherly love continue. We are to show hospitality. We are to be sympathetically kind and compassionate to those who are suffering. We are to hold marriage in high honor. And we are to be content with what we have, trusting in the Lord to be our helper. What I want to do just quickly in closing this morning is just draw our attention to Christ and to see briefly how all these wonderful things are rooted in what Christ has done for us. So we are called to persist in love, brotherly love, because Christ persists in love for us. And because Christ was not ashamed to call us brothers and to suffer in our place on the cross. We are called to show hospitality because Christ graciously welcomed all those who had nothing to offer him in return and showered upon us his costly grace and mercy. We are called to be mindful of those in prison and being tormented because Christ was mindful of our imprisonment to sin and the torment of death that hung over our souls. And so he went to the cross to free us from both. We are called to honor marriage and be faithful and pure because Christ bled and died to purchase his bride. And he is an ever faithful husband to his people. And lastly, we are called to be content with the ever-present help of our Father because Christ, who had absolutely nowhere to lay his head, was fully satisfied in his relationship with the Father. So because Christ has gone before us, because Christ has purchased us from the dead, let us live out what Christ has accomplished for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, who is our hope and salvation. And Father, we pray that in our actions, in our ethics, in our right and acceptable worship, we would make known the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.